We are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Looks as if our text has been pretty much distributed today, so you can see that we are in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, and in our translation of such that I do believe you've received, Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the doctrine of the ascending burnt sacrifice. It, the ascending burnt sacrifice, shall be upon incineration upon the altar all the night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be caused to incinerate at it. And the priest shall put on his bussos cloth tailored garment, and his pants of bussos cloth he shall put on over his flesh. And he shall raise high the fat ashes which the fire consumed with the ascending burnt sacrifice on the altar, and shall put it beside the altar. And he shall strip off his garments, and he shall put on after garments, and shall bring out the fat ashes to outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be caused to incinerate at it. It shall not be extinguished, but the priest shall burn woods on it morning by morning. And he shall arrange on it the ascending burnt sacrifice, and he shall offer the fat of the sacrifices of wellnesses by fire upon it. Fire shall be caused to incinerate continually on the altar. It shall not be extinguished." All right, verse 8 of Leviticus 6. Leviticus changes gears a little. I'm still driving the same car. I'm still going down the same road, but we're going to jump into a higher gear here. That is, we are still dealing with some of the same subject matter that we've been dealing with, but we're going back now to add something a little bit different to the sacrifices that we have been studying. So chapter 1 dealt with this ascending burnt sacrifice that we see referenced here in Leviticus 6. Chapter 2, the offering. Chapter 3, the sacrifice of wellnesses. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Chapter 5 and into chapter 6, up until just where we left off last time, the guilt offering. And this section now starts off with, in verse 9, after we have that Yahweh spoke to Moses, another statement of the inspiration of these words. This is the doctrine of the ascending burnt sacrifice. And if we scanned this and the next chapter, if we kind of skimmed this starting here at verse 8 into the end of chapter 7, we would see that what he's doing is going to go back over all of those offerings again, but from a little bit of a different standpoint. I'd like to liken it to something like this. The scripture talks about the teaching in an assembly. It talks about the primacy of teaching in an assembly. It talks about the benefits of teaching. It talks about what the content of the teaching is. It talks about things about teaching that everyone should know and needs to know. But then when it talks about actually doing that teaching. And it addresses how that's to be carried out, or it addresses what should be emphasized in the teaching and why. Things that you find in places like the pastoral epistles, we're talking about the same stuff, right? We're talking about teaching, but when it is spoken about in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Acts 20, 11, or rather 17, through the end of the chapter, elders and other forms of word bearers, most notably the what's commonly called the evangelist or the announcer of a good message, is addressed as to how you're to carry this out. We're still talking about the same thing, but the way that Peter and Paul in these places that I've mentioned will speak about teaching to teachers is having another phase to it. It's got another aspect to it, as compared to when he talks about teaching to, and I don't mean to set up any kind of clergy-laity false distinction, but to the rank and file believer, what you learn about teaching is one thing. And when we talk about the instruction, how it's to be done, why it's to be done, sometimes the edge that it's supposed to have when it's delivered in places like Titus, you know, therefore rebuke them severely. And a reason is given that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. You know, things like that, it's different. When the people who are actually responsible for that teaching are addressed and told how to do so. It's kind of like that. That's a New Testament example of this kind of thing that's happening. We've got in chapters 1 through a little bit into 6, we've got information about these five offerings. But now he's going to speak to things that deal specifically with the priests and what they are to do with those offerings. And in it, we find, as you would expect, and we find, fascinating, intriguing, and edifying information if we are Christocentrically enabled to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these types. So let's get ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these types. Happened to be as I was walking around the corner today that as I came out of my house, we've tended to call this the parsonage, taking our lead from the from First Baptist that calls that the parsonage. You may also call that the rectory. It depends on if you want to call me a parson or a rector. If you want to call me what you usually call me, you can call it the manse. Anything works with that. Anyway, as I'm coming out of there, I'm walking around the corner, as people are coming, as the saints go marching in, you know, I meet with Elise. And we're walking around the corner, and I really, you know, you exchange pleasantries because it's pleasant to see each other. And then there's this lull in our conversation. How much of a lull can it be with that little bit of space? But there was. And so I turned to Elise this morning, and I said, today we'll be talking about linen underpants. That's the first thing that we talk about today, linen underpants. Okay? Look at this. We've read the text, and I want to take this one first. So look down on chapter 10, or verse 10 rather, verse 10 of chapter 6. And the priest shall put on his bousos cloth tailored garment, singular, and his pants of bousos cloth. He shall put over his flesh. Now, what kind of Christocentric something are we going to get out of this? Well, actually, I think quite a bit of Christocentric something comes out of this text. First of all, we have some informative stuff, right? We have some facts so that you know what we're talking about when we're talking about bousos cloth. First off, bousos cloth. I am taking my lead in translating it this way from the way that I have translated the Greek equivalent of this fabric in the Revelation, which we will be going to. So don't worry about finding it. We'll be going there. I don't know why. I really do not understand this. I really don't know why. When transliterating things, that is when translators not translators necessarily, but just however it comes over from English into English. English is a beggar language. I actually like it. I like English. I like that we speak English, but I recognize that it is this thing that I'm calling a beggar language. It goes around. It's kind of like what they said of Paul in Athens, and they said, what does this seed picker mean to say? And the idea is, he doesn't have anything new, really. He just goes around, and there's a lot of seed pickers today in the spiritual world of the 21st century. We encounter them all the time. These are people that kind of go around. They don't have anything really original. And thank you for that. We don't want to be original. I don't want to be original. I want to be faithful to the ancient text. But if you were to make a new religion, let's go around and pick all the little seeds out, the seed thoughts that we can get from all of the religions that would just appeal to everyone. Let's get all the appealing things to all of the other religions, kind of put them all together. You see religions, or you see systems of faith that are made like that. Really, Islam. Oh, Islam is the ultimate seed picker religion. There is nothing quite very original with it, but it's an amalgam of the things that came before, and usually the things of Christianity are rejected for the most part in Islam. But Islam, Muhammad, whether we want to say that he was demon energized, which is probably the case, or if we want to say that he was just somebody who made up a religion and demons used it and it caught on, it's really so much of the Old Testament that he has put a Islamic spin to. We have a promised son. We have a favored son of Abraham, even starting with Abraham. You're starting with something someone that we know about already in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. But we don't like the fact that we're descended from the one that was really chosen, so we'll say that we're descended from the other one and say he's the chosen one. So Ishmael is supposed to be the chosen son. All he's done is he's taken a text that's already existent. He's taken something that's been believed for centuries and doctored it to his own liking. It's terribly evident that there is no, that this is not of God at all. when you see things like in the Quran about there's this injunction not to speak of the three. Don't speak of three. Don't speak of God in the sense of three. And if anybody says that there are three gods, you know, a Father and Jesus and the Spirit, you know, note that this person is, you know, they're wrong. They don't talk of the three. Well, you know what? If the Quran were from God, God were was correcting the Christian errors, you know, God knows that we don't believe in three gods. Do you know that? God would know that. God would know that we're not tritheists. So he doesn't really even understand Christianity that he's trying to say isn't the way. A telltale sign, a cogent, poignant indicator that this book is not from God at all. But he's a seed picker. All right. Now, when you pick seeds like this, you're picking the things that you like of these various religions. When we get to the Buthos cloth, you understand that we're not dealing with something that doesn't have precedent as we receive a whole Bible. It comes later. The answer to this Buthos cloth thing comes later, so that we can, with the light of the New Testament, look into the Old Testament that came before it, that was written before it, but the understanding of it wasn't there. And the Buthos cloth, when people try to transliterate things, this beggar seed picker language that we have, when they transliterate things, I'm not talking about the Bible necessarily, transliterating something from the Bible into English, I'm just talking about words in general, and they come into English pulls from German and Latin and Greek and all kinds of things, and you get this amalgam that we call English. It hardly ever pulls from Hebrew. But I don't know why it does this, but when... I don't know why transliterations into English do this, but when it translates or transliterates a Greek upsilon that is a long U sound, for some reason it makes it a Y. English does this all the time. And there is this, if you look it up in a dictionary, you're going to find something called Bissus with a Y. It's Buthos, with my U here being a Y. Bissus. What is Bissus? Any English dictionary will have it. We don't use these words. I know it's a very esoteric word, but Bissus is a kind of linen that is very fine. So Buthos cloth is very fine linen. Now, this is not the first time that we encounter it canonically. This Buthos cloth is in Hebrew, it is. You bear with me now, because you just need to have the background to see why I'm going to say what I'm going to say. So keep tracking with me. Bissus, or Buthos cloth, is my translation of bath. The Hebrew word bath. Now, let's look at where we encounter it before Leviticus. And let's look at this place. You'll also find it talking about the very same things, applied to the very same articles of clothing that we are looking at here. So turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 28. And we want the last two verses of that chapter, verses 42 and 43. Exodus 28, verses 42 and 43. This is talking about the garments of the priests. You shall make for them linen breeches. Okay, now that's the New American Standard term that I'm translating as pants of bousos cloth. All right? Breeches, that's kind of a old-timey word, right? Nobody uses that word anymore. Pants is what you're talking about when you talk about breeches. So I've translated it as pants, the more common word. You shall make for them, but the NAS, linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. Now, that's the reason. Okay? That's the reason. To cover their bare flesh. That's the reason. What's the stuff made out of? Baths. What I'm translating as bousos cloth. What the New American Standard here translates as linen. Look at verse 43. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, which is exactly what we're seeing them do in our Leviticus passage, so that they do not incur guilt and die. Well, you never thought that your choice of underwear was so critical of a decision. You can die from the wrong kind of underwear here. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants, or literally seed, after him. So there's where we first see it. There's where we first see this article of clothing, these NAS linen breeches, or this, in our translation, pants of bousos cloth. So there it's bath, linen. This is in the directives as to what all that's going to be made for the worship of Yahweh in the tabernacle service. You hit a point in the book of Exodus where now you deal with all kinds of specs, all these specifications as to how everything has to be constructed down to your underwear. All right? And then you have a break in there and you have some of the stuff that you see Moses on the mountain. And then it picks up again in Exodus with how they made it. And for the most part, it's just a recapitulation of everything that you read about in the detailed instruction as to how to make it. Now you're seeing the same thing in the detailed report of how they made it. It's almost exactly duplicated. I say almost. This is one of those places where you have a slight difference here. So if you would turn now to Exodus 39. Exodus 39 and verses 27 and 28. So we're being told that they made it according to the divine specifications. Exodus 39 verses 27 and 28. They made the tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the decorated caps of fine linen, and the, now watch the rest of this last of these two verses, and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen. So you've got the word linen there twice, but these are two different words in Hebrew. So we have the linen breeches, that's our word bath here, that we're translating as bousos cloth. And then of fine twisted linen, that second time that it's linen, this is the Hebrew word shesh. Shesh is what I translate as linen. So we've got linen and fine linen. We might say that when we have this, that this is what we might call this bath, it's an exegetical statement of what the linen is. That simply means that there's linen, but what kind of linen is it? There's shesh, linen, but what kind of linen is it? It's bath. It's very fine linen. All right, so let's actually deal with its purpose first. And then I'm going to tell you about a third word that gets translated as linen in conventional translations, and we'll see the import of its material. Here's the first thing. Here's the first thing we deal with. This, what's the reason? What's the reason why this was made? Why was it stated that this is the reason you're wearing these linen undergarments? So that it covers your nakedness. All right, now if I wanted to, I could, what in our affiliation in years past, I don't hear this done so much anymore, would be called the doctrine of nakedness. Everything was a doctrine back years ago when I was in Bible college, and we'll pass that. I guess that's fine. We'll call it the doctrine of nakedness, but let's talk about nakedness. If this is to cover nakedness, then let's talk about nakedness. When's the first time you see nakedness? Probably, I mean, you can all think of it. It's probably all coming to your mind. The first time you see nakedness is they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right? No shame in this nakedness. Because this nakedness is not associated with sin. Now, as soon as they fell, what did they become aware of? I'm naked. This is a nakedness, then, that is directly related to their sin. And what was their sin? It was taking from a particular tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't like it when I hear that tree referred to as the tree of good and evil. It is not the tree of good and evil. You don't get good and evil from that tree. When they partook of the tree, they didn't get good. And they also didn't get evil coming from the fruit of the tree. What they got was the knowledge of good and evil. Prior to that, they didn't know what it was about. They had, as we look back on that, we think, how do you even not know that? Just even the injunction, don't eat of this tree. Wouldn't you understand that that was evil? If you ate of the tree, wouldn't you understand that you were doing something evil? No, they wouldn't. They just know, I've got an instruction, I've got a directive from God not to eat of that tree. They don't understand it. They don't understand that it's evil not if we take of that tree. It's going to be sin if we take of that tree. They don't understand that. They just understand we've been told not to do that. And in an unfallen state, and in an unfallen state that has no knowledge of good and evil, what do they know? Well, they don't know evil, but they don't know good either. All they know is all they need to know. All they know is God. That's all they know. Now, what do you need? What do you really need? When you come right down to it, what do you need? The Lord Jesus Christ said to Martha about Mary, one thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part. What was that thing that Mary had chosen? Mary had chosen to be focused, occupied, absorbed, you know, obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was, when you are like that, she was listening to His Word. So this one thing that is a need. All Adam and Eve know prior to the fall is God. They don't know good, they know God. They don't know evil because they know God. And there's no evil in God. All they know is a person. All they know is a person that they are in love with. All they know is our lives are this person. And from our standpoint, once again, being able with greater light than they had then to read this back into the text, not force it into the text, but just we've got knowledge that they didn't have. With the John 1:18 principle, we know because They could hear the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden. When Yahweh God walked in the garden, He made a sound. This is amazing. He made a sound. Do you know what that means? That means every day they had, and they did this in the cool of the day. You may take that as evening coming on or in the morning before it starts to get hot. But in the cool of the day, they had a daily, everyday appointment with a theophany. They had a theophanic appearance of God the Son every day. And that was the high point of the day. I mean, this is the one that we live for. They didn't know that they were naked. I don't care about something that would be as horrifying to you as if you were naked and you know what nakedness is. They are so focused on someone else that they don't even care that they're naked. Now, I understand that the recognition of their nakedness was partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when you partake of the tree of the knowledge of knowing good and evil, you become very self-aware when you partake of that tree. There was another tree in the garden. The tree of life. And they didn't get around to partaking of that tree. I have sometimes questioned, is this tree, are these two trees just like this the way it is in the Garden of Eden? Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the tree of life. And here's the tree of wisdom. And here's the tree of virtue. And here's the tree of, all of these trees dispensed something. If we were to believe the book of Enoch, which I think is an accurate account of things, he says that it's that way. There are other trees that dispensed other spiritual qualities or possessions. They just didn't get around to the tree of life yet. You know, as stupid as that sounds, like, why didn't you go straight for that tree? Why not make that if I'm Adam, why not make that one of the last trees I eat from? Because I don't have death. I don't even know what it is. So I don't really need that one, do I? But man, the tree of wisdom, I want that. That's just this one tree that we're not supposed to eat from. And it's just, okay, fine. That's how it is. I'm not even thinking about that tree. As soon as you partake of that tree, you'll start thinking about things you never thought of before. And it's not good. And the first thing is going to be internalized shame. Now, do you notice in teachings that we go, that sometimes there are seasons where we teach on kind of this, a certain thing becomes a theme. It's not like you ever leave it or graduate from it, but you do go to other things. But for a while, you have this season where we're focused on this. This guilt and shame thing, there is a difference between them. Immediately, it hits them when they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they realize that they are naked. In other words, as soon as they eat of this tree, they realize, something's wrong with me. Now, because this knowledge of nakedness comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is directly connected with sin. Nakedness is now, from that point on, nakedness becomes a code, if you would, a biblical code word for the recognition of your sin. We have something that covers that with the shame and the guilt that is associated with it. You know, there are these linen garments, these bousos cloth. There's a bousos cloth tailored garment in this verse. Tailored. I mean, hey, what's your sin of choice? Well, that's the thing we'll be most aware of in your life. Your sin of choice, that's going to be the thing that you're most aware of. What we might like to nicely call it your weakness, but I don't see such a thing in the scripture. Let's talk about your sin of choice. All right. What is that thing? What's the thing that's going to get you before anything else gets you? What's going to be the thing that if nothing else does, the satanic files, wherever they are, know that's the way we'll get that person. This is the thing that, yes, it may be your weakness, but it's a chosen weakness, you understand. This will be the thing. We'll get them there. What is that thing? That's going to be in nakedness. That's going to be the thing you are most aware of. You are most ashamed of because you're most guilty of. And that nakedness, you know what? I don't have any problem with this, but I have a problem with this. We've got something in the Lord Jesus Christ that covers that. But it's tailored. I mean, it's tailored. Tailoring is very expensive. It's too expensive for me. I'm an off-the-rack guy, okay? I don't go to the tailor. One time, when my mother-in-law was alive, she bought me a tailored suit. That was the best suit. Man, I loved it because it fit. Right now, I think that this suit fits me. It really doesn't fit me. If you ever wore a tailored suit, this thing doesn't fit. It's a different feel altogether. It's like this feels right. This fits. And tailored bousos cloth. We'll see what bousos cloth means again for in a minute. But this is covering their nakedness. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it fits you. It fits, it covers you, but it fits you. They have these tailored bousos cloth garments, and yet there's if you think about shame, if you think about what the shame that goes along with nakedness that we all understand. I'm going to be ashamed. Okay, I understand that some of you guys are not going to be ashamed about this, but I'm going to be ashamed. I know understand some of you men are not going to be ashamed about this. I'm going to be ashamed. I'm going to be embarrassed. Okay, if I'm shirtless, I'm never going to go work in the yard or something. I'm never going to go work in the yard. Full stop. You can just put it right there. But I mean, if I was working in the yard, I'm never going to take a shirt off. I don't care how hot it is. Because somebody will drive by. It's like, no. All right, I'm going to be terribly embarrassed by that. All right. But you know that there are parts of your body that you're more ashamed. Okay. And that's where these pants go. It's going to say, I'm going to take you to a place where it's going to give the exact dimensions of the, not dimensions. It's going to give just what this covers. All right, and I'm calling them underpants, all right, because the place of your greatest shame, covered, all right, covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I making too much of this? Is this like, man, I understand you love the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, but I mean, you're just forcing the proverbial round peg into the square hole here. I mean, can't we just say... Linen cloth. No, can't we just say that nothing in the scripture is there superfluously? For superfluity. Nothing. He specifies bousos cloth. God's going to take the time to specify undergarments and what they're supposed to be made of. I'm thinking there's some importance there. But if you're still not convinced, go with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Now, I know it's easy to forget, but you know what the word salvation is? Yeshua. The name, the Hebrew name, Jesus. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is our spiritual adornment. But do you notice that what we are clothed with, that is, what spiritually takes care of nakedness, is garments of salvation. They took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and immediately they needed salvation. They were lost now, and in that lost state, terribly aware of nakedness. Well, we've got a solution for that. It is the garment of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe, and that is what the NAS here translates as the tunic for the priest. It is a tunic of righteousness. So I took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was the first sin. Now I have sin. Now I'm lacking. If I have sin, I'm lacking righteousness. God provides a garment for the nakedness of our sin. It is the garment of the very thing I lost. The very thing I don't have that my nakedness talks about. It's a garment of righteousness. It's a robe of salvation. We've been saved into righteousness out of the disobedience of our first parents. Do you see it? Now that extends down to, if I have a flowing robe on, all right, there's underneath the robe, if we wore robes, I'm gonna feel embarrassed. God won't take his shirt off to work in the yard. I'm gonna feel embarrassed. I'm just gonna think it's not pants. I'm not covered. So what God does, He says we're gonna take care of it. Bousos cloth pants that go underneath that robe. Do you see that the robe is a divine provision for our nakedness? If it is a robe of salvation, it's a in garment versus nakedness language. It's the garment that covers my damnation. It's the garment that covers my condemnation. It's the garment that covers my shame. It's the garment that covers my guilt. Covers by ridding me of it. You realize when you're dressed, you're not naked. So my sin is gone. If my nakedness, if nakedness is talking about sin, and my nakedness is clothed, I'm not naked anymore. I'm not having that sin anymore. I have its opposite in a garment, a divinely supplied garment of righteousness. Do you remember the analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ gave of the wedding supper of that king? And somebody's in there without a wedding garment. The father of the groom comes and says, "Not friend." Gets translated that way, shouldn't be translated that way. Companion. Like, you're companying. That's what makes you a companion. You're companying with us here. You're in this company. How did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And so the master of the house says, "Take him, bind him hand and foot, and throw him out into the outer darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ then, you know, supplies that outer darkness as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere, that's hell. All right, in our company, we've all got wedding garments on. That is, we're part of the bride. We've all got garments of salvation. We've all got robes of righteousness. But you know what? In some of our gatherings, there's one person. And, you know, you in our case, it's going to be somebody who's a visitor. Or maybe it's going to be a child who hasn't come to the age of faith yet. But there's this where the father could say, companion, how did you get in here? From spiritual perception, in an angelic viewpoint, in the way that God, with his eyes of flame of fire, sees, he's seeing one person who, though clothed, is naked. And he asked, how did you get in here? This is the one with whom we have to give an account. Oh, I'm clothed in this. I lead the blood drive for the Lions Club every year. And I'm a charter member of, you know, First Church of Death, you know, or that has, you know, I got a plaque on the wall that goes back. My family goes back to this long. My uncle's a preacher. You know how many times I get that when I'm evangelizing people? Who do you think Jesus is? My uncle's a preacher. Okay, doesn't quite answer the question, but, you know, I have this loose association with somebody. Yeah, but no wedding garment, no robe of righteousness. It's as if I'm talking to a naked person. Now, what kind of clothing does spiritually clothe that nakedness? Turn to me with me to Ezekiel chapter 44, where we see this same phenomenon of the priests and these designated pants. Ezekiel 44, verses 17 and 18. It shall be that when they enter, we're talking about the priests now and the Levites, it shall be when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. Now, this word linen is a third word for linen. It is pishteh in Hebrew. Now, pishteh is, I'm translating it as flax. Now, what are we dealing with? We've got flax, linen, and bousos cloth. It's kind of like this, if I might make an analogy to something, just so you get what it is. One is the flax is the stuff it's made out of. Linen is what it is now understood to be. And fine linen, or this bousos cloth, is a degree, it's a quality of linen. It would be kind of like if we said, you know, that you had a baseball team or something, and somebody, you know, hits a pop-up, and then the announcer says, he didn't get enough wood on the ball to get it out of the outfield, to get it out of the infield. Okay, didn't get enough wood? What wood are you talking about? You're talking about the stuff that the bat is made of, wood. But you know that it's a bat. The wood is like the flax. The bat is like the linen. But that bat is a Hills, Rich, and Bradsby bat. You know, it's a company that specializes in making baseball bats. That's kind of like the bousos cloth. It's fine linen. So you've got the stuff that it's made out of, flax. You've got the what it is generally, linen. And then in the baths or the bousos cloth, it's the degree, it's the character, it's how good of linen, how quality of a linen that thing is. All right, we're here in Ezekiel 44. It's not just to take you to another place where we've got the word linen. It's to give us understanding of these linen pants. All right, Look at, so we're in 17, 18. It shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, pishtah. So it's the same thing, but we've got these three different words that emphasize different aspects of the linen. And wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court in the house. What's the matter with wool? Well, can we just say it at first? It's not linen. Yes, that's wrong with wool. But what is it about wool and linen that means it's got to be linen and it can't be wool? Look at verse 18. Linen turbans shall be on their heads and linen undergarments. That's this what we're talking about here. All right, that's these two Hebrew words that's in front of us. Linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with sweat. You don't gird yourself with sweat. And so it's understood, but the NAS adds anything which makes them. So it adds these four words to round out the idea. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. And let's keep it the way it is without those lines. Because now that you see what we're talking about, you understand it. Priests are not girded with sweat. Sweat is associated. Do you sometimes? I just have to think about it. Do you sometimes think he's gone off? Timothy's just getting pulling stuff. Like, where's he getting? Do you ever feel that? Do you feel like this is a little? I guess I see what you're saying, but like I don't. I'm not convinced of. Listen, I'm convinced of this. These bousos cloth, linen, flax, garments. Why does it have to be that? And definitely not wool. Because no sweat. Sweat is associated with work. Sweat is associated with labor. Sweat is associated with output. You're just really putting out work here. Garments that we have already defined as garments of salvation are not gained by human sweat. This goes along with what Bob talked about. We talk about gourds. You know, gourds are woolen garments. You know, the salvation, the fiction of salvation that you can earn that. That's a woolen garment. I had these pants years ago, these brown pants. They were linen. In the summer, I wore these pants. They're like, what? This is the coolest pants I had. I mean, the pants were cool, but I made them cooler when I wore them. I mean, these pants in the summertime, then there were these other pants. There are these other pants for the summer that's like not summer pants. All right, they're this blend. They're this thing that's like, oh, my land. I can feel sweat running down my legs when I wear these pants. You don't wear those kind of pants if you're a priest. Now, the types, as we've been making our way through the types, we kind of get them, and now we've got that type, and then every time we see it, we know that's what that means. What have we been assigning as the meaning of priests? Easy. New Testament, we are all priests. So believers, it was a clarion call of the Reformation back in the 1500s and into the 1600s, the idea of the believer priesthood of the individual saint. All right, we are the priest. When we minister to God, we minister to Him from a grace foundation. We minister to God with a framework under us that it's all Christ and none of us, that therefore it is all benevolence. We do not earn this salvation. We do not work for it. We cannot deserve it. But our nakedness has been graciously, mercifully clothed. It's been dealt with. The priests, when they go into minister to the Lord, they do it from a place of bousos cloth, no human effort relative to pants that cover our nakedness, that is full provision of salvation. Our salvation cuts out shame, deals with guilt, imputes righteousness, and therefore has effected absolute salvation. It's all the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go with me to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 19. We want verses 6 through 8 now. And I heard a voice of a large crowd, and like a voice of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunders, saying, Hallelujah! Because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigned. We should be rejoicing and being glad and giving glory to Him. Because the wedding of the Lamb came, and His wife prepared herself. Yes, there's a wedding, and we're all wearing the right garments. But there's a next step to these garments now, and it was given to her in verse 8 that she should be arrayed in bright and clean bousos cloth. For the bousos cloth is the righteous act of the holy ones. Well, I think I got the last person who was saying, oh no, Timothy, it's like, The bousos cloth is the righteous acts of the holy ones. So when we are clothed, where do we get all our righteousness? 1 Corinthians 1:30. Who is all of our righteousness? We're clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I translate this as righteous acts because it's in the plural. It's not as you will find it in many of your conventional translations that the bousos cloth is, or they'll just say fine linen or white linen. The bousos cloth is the righteousness of the saints. It's plural. There's a couple kinds of righteousness here. Both of them are bousos cloth. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to Him as the one who clothes our nakedness in two different ways. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and you see the putting on of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many as were immersed into Christ were clothed in Christ. Now, being immersed into Christ is a salvific immersion. That is, it's a soteriological baptism, if you will. We're talking about if you're immersed into Christ, you're saved. You're viewed as in Him. You're submerged in Him. You're totally enveloped by Him. That's salvation. And that's called putting on or having put on. It's a past tense. It's something that we did. It's something that the original readers of the Galatians, they did that. They had put on the Lord Jesus Christ in that respect. But then turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans 13:14. Or is it 14:13? Romans, right? 13:14. Yes, 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that, this will be a natural result. And be giving no forethought for the flesh toward cravings. Do you note the difference between Galatians 3:27 and Romans 13:14? In Galatians, it's a past event. In Romans, it's something that you're urged to do in the present. In Galatians, it was the immersion into Christ, so you're talking about salvation into Him. In Romans, you're seeing certain sanctificational results. So you're not dealing with salvation, you're dealing with sanctification. So we've all done Galatians 3:27. We are from the standpoint, the bousos cloth standpoint of Galatians 3:27, urged to now do the bousos cloth action of maintaining and furthering personal holiness. Therefore, put on the Lord Jesus Christ is a command to us. And what we put on the Christ is bousos cloth. So it too does not come about from the natural work of human carnal striving. I'm going to make decisions. I'm going to make right decisions. I'm going to choose life that I may live, as Moses put it. We're going to decide for truth against the directions of sin. But when we do that, you know what? As we said this morning, the journey's too great for us. Really? As a fallen creature, as somebody who's conscious of their own weakness, I'm going to choose to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of I'm going to be totally about Him, that everything that you see of me is going to be Him. This journey is too great for me. Therefore, the yielded believer, yielded to the Holy Spirit, sees the Holy Spirit internally work out that holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that, yes, I'm choosing. Yes, I am active as far as volition goes. And I'm taking that first step, obedience. I'm choosing to walk in this. But the actual righteousness, if it takes the righteousness when it works, if it's real righteousness, it's Him. It's all Him that's doing it. All of this is, as they used to say in commercials, this is brought to you by the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And confident that you understand now the import of pants of bousos cloth, let's look at another thing in this passage. And we're done, and this is the shorter part of it in 6 or 7 minutes. Look at verse 9, the latter half of it. It, the ascending burnt sacrifice, shall be upon incineration upon the altar all the night until the morning. So you've done this in the daytime. It's going to be on there all night until the morning. Look down at verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be caused to incinerate at it. It shall not be extinguished. But the priest shall burn woods on it morning by morning. Do you see now it's all through the night, but it's morning by morning. That means every morning. So every morning, the ascending burnt sacrifice is an ascending burnt sacrifice that is put onto that altar. At nighttime, it's kept burning all throughout the night. Look down at the last verse, verse 13 of our text. Fire shall be caused to incinerate continually on the altar. It shall not be extinguished. From this place, in the rest of the Old Testament, you then see this idea called the continual burnt offering. You will now encounter, they'll just refer to it as the continual burnt offering. Because and if you were to read that and you did not know what was going on, you'd say, what is the continual burnt offering? We'd have to take you here. We'd have to show you how that there is to always be an ascending burnt sacrifice burning on that altar. Now, whose responsibility is it to keep that ascending burnt sacrifice always burning on the altar? Never go out. Do you realize that if God had His way here and this was left up to a degree to human volition, God didn't have His way. Do you realize if God had His, what we would call His perfect will or His desired will, that from 1446 B.C. until around, I can't be pinpointed at least at this point in my understanding, but around 30 A.D., there would have been constantly on that altar an ascending burnt sacrifice that didn't go out for 1,500 years? And whose responsibility was it to keep that? Was it God's responsibility? Did God say, put an ascending burnt sacrifice on the altar? Miraculously, I'm going to make this like the burning bush of Exodus 3. That this thing's just going to burn and the thing's never going to be consumed. No, it was, this is going to consume. So every day there's going to have to be at least two burnt off, ascending burnt sacrifices in the morning and the evening. They'll talk about the morning burnt, ascending burnt sacrifice and the evening burnt sacrifice from here on out. And the priests were the ones charged with keeping that ascending burnt sacrifice going. What is the ascending burnt sacrifice? You remember it from way back then. It was all of the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the goodnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the spirituality coupled with morality, all of the righteousness, all of the holiness that ascended to God. That's why it's called an ascending burnt sacrifice, that ascended to God from this sacrifice that is in type speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So priests were to keep that going for 1,500 years. There was never to be an hour. There wasn't to be 5 minutes of time that ascending burnt sacrifice wasn't always burning to God. Listen, people, you hear things every once in a while. Sometimes I've heard it, though, you got to be bold and wrong. You got to be wrong and bold to tell me this. But sometimes I've heard it coming from here. Don't we kind of de-emphasize the Father and the Holy Spirit? Like, what are you saying? What are you talking about? Have you not heard? Do you have ears, but you don't hear? Do you have eyes, but you don't see? God is saying, you can't overemphasize this ascending burnt sacrifice. God is, the Father is more obsessed than you would think healthy. The Father is obsessed to the point of one thought on His mind. I always want to smell this all the time. Listen, last week it happened, and before I came up here, I hugged this particular sister. All right, we're huggy. You know, I hugged this particular sister, and there was perfume on this sister. All right, last week when I was teaching up here, the whole time that I was teaching, I would get these wafts of that perfume that was on that sister, because that perfume was now on me. I hugged that sister, that perfume's on me. That's the way the Lord is with the ascending burnt sacrifice. I always want to smell that smell. Every time I turn around, what are you doing? Are you eating cornflakes? I got this question last night. Trinity and Corden stayed over at my house because I'm fun. And I got this question last night. Trinity is thinking about last night, right? What are you going to make us for breakfast in the morning? Nothing. I don't need breakfast in the morning. We're going to... And so I scrounged us. They had chocolate cake for breakfast this morning because I'm fun. What are you doing? I'm eating chocolate cake for breakfast. And when God sees you eating chocolate cake for breakfast, He wants to smell that burning flesh from that ascending burnt sacrifice. In other words, He wants to see Christ's occupation that, you know, this cake tastes good, but I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking over here. My mind is here. My mind is with Him. I've heard people not hear. I've heard you tell me about people that when they hear you talk, they think you're overboard. They think it's too much. They tell you, you know, it's everything isn't about this Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, yes. Everything is about this Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, it is. I've heard people say that somebody said to me, this is milk. This is milk? You mean that what we just got out of Boosa's cloth underpants is milk? No, this is everything. If you're going to understand the priest's underpants, you're going to have to be mentally locked in to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that's the minutia that it extends to. God is saying, I want from my people, my priest, I want this enamored with Christ crucified mindset. I want this Jesus Christ and Him alone mindset. You priests, you keep this burning. You make sure there's not 5 minutes in the next 1,500 years. You're not going to live for 1,500 years. Once you get to heaven, as soon as you die, or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and in case He comes back, you won't be in heaven. As soon as you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to actually try to do this anymore. It's going to be spiritually natural. It's going to boom. It's going to engage. You're going to be all about this. So for however long you have to live, not 5 minutes without the ascending burnt sacrifice burning on the altar of your heart. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.